Hope that you do. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that in the New Testament, just after the Gospels, on page 109. 109. Well, if you have spent any amount of time in or around our church, I hope that you can notice what is at the heart of our church. And what is at the heart of our church is the good news of Jesus Christ, what we and the scriptures call the gospel. It is an announcement of good news with no measure of bad news intermingled. Of course, the Christian message, the story of our redemption, does include bad news, which comes to us through the law, the Ten Commandments of God, all of his righteous regulations and requirements, all of the points at which we fail as sinners. It brings us bad news, declaring to us our hopeless situation. We cannot save ourselves. We have been utterly lost and trapped by sin. We need someone to rescue us. And of course, that's where the good news comes in. The good news of the gospel is that glorious announcement of what God the Father did in an extravagant display of grace by sending his own Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh to become one of us, to enter our world, to live a perfect life in our place, to die a sacrificial death on the cross in our place, taking the punishment and penalty for our sin, and then on the third day, rising from the dead as our captain, as our redeemer, our Messiah, our King, that he would take us to himself, and all by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone, according to the word of God alone, all to the glory of God the Father alone, that we would belong to him. Now that is good news. And we want that good news to be at the heart of everything that happens in our church. And so we are really serious about the Bible. And we are really serious about the gospel. Because we have come to know that the gospel is not just good news for people who are lost or unbelievers, people who have not come to Christ yet, but that the gospel is good news for those who already know him. We don't start with the gospel until someone is converted and starts walking with Jesus, and then we move on to another program or plan. The gospel is the plan. So what we continue to do in our church is to roll over and over and over again the good news of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, all that he has promised us, and all that he will accomplish for us. And so this morning we continue to do that from this text in Acts chapter 19, as I want you to see that even though the gospel is good news, it is not without threats. Now, that may sound counterintuitive to the other things that you have heard your pastors preach about the law of God. The law is what brings us threats. It threatens us with condemnation. It drives us into the ground with no hope of saving ourselves, all so that the gospel will come and comfort us and lift us from the dirt and raise our chins to look at Christ who can save us. But even then, I want you to see this morning that the gospel does come to us, even today, to you, with a certain kind of threatening. The gospel brings us threat in a unique way, and that is through the promise of giving us something better. If you're in Christ today, Jesus himself, through his gospel, offers you, even today as a follower of his, something better than you have right now. There are things going on in your life. There are beliefs at work in your heart. There are hopes and dreams that you have about how the future will go. And I'm telling you this, none of those things can compare to what Jesus is even offering you today. He is, as it says in Hebrews, better. He is better than all. His gifts are better than all. And yet they come with threatenings. They threaten the status quo of our lives now, because when Jesus offers you one of his promises, or he begins some kind of new work in you, he does it on the backdrop of where you currently are. All of those things in your life that you have become comfortable with, All of those things that you have come to hope in. All of those ways and areas in which you think, I can't do any better. I can't do any better than this. He comes to you and he offers you something else. He offers you something better. But if we're going to understand the gospel and we're going to walk with Jesus, we're also going to have to know that it doesn't always seem that way. There's something about the fallen human heart that clings to what it knows and loves. And when anything, even from the hand of Jesus himself, something new and better is offered, we say, gosh, can it really be better? I don't know. I found that to be true as I think back across the history of my Christian life with every good gift that God has given to me. Two of the greatest gifts that God has given to me. One is my wife. Marriage, the experience and the companionship and the mutual doubled ministry of marriage. Also, the blessing of children in our family. And yet, even those good gifts, as I think about them, and you can think about all the good gifts he has given to you, is it not true that those gifts have come to you with threats? Marriage comes in and the idea of being married brings this threat upon your current life. And you have to weigh out, what about my freedom? What about my comfort? What about my current schedule, the way that life ordinarily goes? And the gospel comes to you and says, no. You're going to have to let that go. Because I have something better for you. I don't know that anything in my life has been more helpful to reveal my self-centeredness than having children. From the moment they arrive, they take over. Now, I know that they are a blessing. You are a blessing. There are times that I don't see it. I don't feel it. Oh, what would it be like to sleep in once again? What would it be like to not have to feed and wipe and wait? You see, there's a threat. The gospel comes in. Jesus' ongoing good gifts, they come in. But they threaten us. And they threaten us by promising us something better, requiring that we must let go of what we have in order to cling to what he is offering to us. I want us to see that this morning from this text, because we have a wonderful opportunity to see in real life some folks who were feeling gospel threats. As unbelievers, yes, and it does happen to believers too, but as unbelievers, they felt at least three threats. Here's the first this morning. I want you to know, as we see this text, that the gospel always threatens your very life. What happens at this point in the book of Acts is that Paul has continued to go about preaching, and there are many people coming to Christ, and so as he is strategizing his plan, he's made a purpose in his heart, in the spirit, Luke says, to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also go and see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those people who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And while he is there in Asia, Luke tells us, he uses some interesting language to heighten the intensity of the disturbance that occurred by referring to it this way: about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. It's an interesting way to put it. It's a bit of a poetic way to tell you this is an enormous disturbance. It is nothing small or easy about it. No small disturbance came about, which was concerning the way. That is another way of saying the gospel of Jesus Christ was being disturbed by this uproar of opposition. Because there was a man, we find, whose name was Demetrius. And Demetrius was a silversmith. That's someone who works with metals like silver in order to fashion different things that could be sold or used. And his business here in Asia was to make silver shrines of a false god named Artemis. And again, Luke uses that same language to raise the stakes of our understanding for what he was getting out of this business by saying that he was bringing no little business to the craftsmen that he was working with. But the gospel came to town, and the gospel began to threaten his very life, even his livelihood. Because hearing the good news of Christ brought to him certain promises, but also certain threats. You must let go of your livelihood. You can no longer live the way you have been living, work the way you have been working, think the way you have been thinking, believe the way you have been believing, speak the way you have been speaking. Jesus says in the gospel, but I have a better way. Demetrius, in his unbelief, was greatly challenged to see this better way. And so rather than forsaking all because he saw the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, he instead went to the local workers' union. And he rallied together all of those who were going to be adversely affected if the gospel was to continue to spread. Because the good news of Jesus was coming to town, and it was persuading people that they needed to live their lives a different way. They should be spending their money a different way. No longer should they be worshiping or buying these shrines to this false god Artemis, but they should let go of all of that and worship the true God. Well, this meant destruction to those who were fashioning these idols and making their living from it. And so in this way, the gospel has come in and is threatening their very way of life. Artemis here was a Greek god who was the god of hunting, but was also worshipped by many people throughout Asia as a fertility goddess. And so as they looked to Artemis, they looked to her for everything that they would have in life and gain from her if they could keep her happy. In fact, this goddess Artemis was so important at this time that even in Ephesus at the great temple, she was displayed there in a figure as one of the seven wonders of the world. But if the gospel prevails, Demetrius and others are going to lose their livelihood. They cannot worship Christ and continue promoting Artemis and the worship of her or the worship of these idols that they are making. The gospel in this way is striking at the very heart of life. I suppose that is something that happens even today, even in our culture. Because the gospel is not an accessory that you add on to your life and keep going your own way, the gospel actually comes in and has something to say about everything in your life. The gospel has a word, an opinion, an instruction, a correction even, to everything that we think and do. Think about even this weekend, Labor Day. We are celebrating a tribute to our working strength, to our prosperity, to our well-being as a country. Imagine a divine message coming into that realm and disrupting all of it. Not just the holiday and hopefully getting Monday off, but everything that it stands for. It says, I offer you something better. Demetrius and others were making what were essentially tourist souvenirs. You've been to tourist places and you see all of those little trinkets and snow globes and other things that you can take home with you. This was their business. You've been to the circus and you see all of the children with the rainbow-colored glowing necklaces or things that they're spinning around while all the performances are going on. And you look out across the dark crowd and it is just lit up in all of these colors. That's the scene. Though it's not light-up necklaces, it's idols. This is a big deal. Demetrius and others are feeling, at least for a moment in their unbelief, the reality that Jesus does not go along with business as usual. He does not simply come in to sit down and be with you. He comes in to take over, to rule and reign over everything, to speak into everything. But remember this today. He always does so by offering you something better. If we're going to walk with him, if we are going to flourish in our faith in Christ, we must be able to see this. If you cannot see this, you will keep selling your trinkets. You will keep living off of souvenirs. And you will miss out on the glorious gifts of the gospel, which continue to flood into our lives every time we roll the gospel over and over and over again. So this raises an important question for us. And it is the question, or perhaps the discipline, of savoring Christ above all else and living in that default mode of what it means to be a Christian. It is the importance of seeing Christ according to his true surpassing value. You hear and see this all the time in the life of the Apostle Paul. Even in Philippians chapter 3, you may remember where he's talking about all of these accolades of his life, all of these accomplishments, all the things that make him who he is. And do you remember what he says about those things when he comes to Christ? Trash. It's garbage. All my degrees, all my grades, all my promotions, all my possessions, all of my selfish thinking, all of my self-esteem, it's trash when I compare it to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That is the mindset that God intends for every Christian to have. And if we do not have it, we will inevitably, perpetually be swimming upstream, if we're swimming at all. We will be constantly believing against the grain of what is true if we're really believing at all. How long can you go living a life like that and still consider yourself to be a Christian? When Jesus continually beckons and calls and offers his promises and his gifts, and we continue to say, no thanks, I'm good with what I got. How long can you do that and still say, I love you. I love Christ. He is my all. Only if we come to see things this way. We have other pictures of this in the scriptures. I do want to show you one. It's a little longer passage. Luke chapter 7. This is a point in the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus is around some of the Pharisees, and he has come to one of the Pharisees' houses, and a woman who is referred to as a sinner comes in and begins to throw herself at Jesus' feet, weeping before him and wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing him with perfume. And this is what Jesus says. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. which of them therefore will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have already been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, this passage and many others speak to us and illustrate for us this principle of treasuring Christ above all. And the only way for that to happen is for you to see yourself in light of his grace. The only way for that to happen is for you to make a wise judgment in comparison between what you have in this life in and of yourself and what Jesus has to offer you by his grace alone. This is the constant working of repentance that needs to be happening in every person's life, mine included. I am so quick to settle for these little things in life, these trinkets that I think are so important, and I just can't see past them. Not until Jesus breaks through. We need a Christ-treasuring heart. And the gospel, with its good threats of promising something better, offers us that very thing. Second, I want you to see this, that the gospel does not only threaten our very lives, but it threatens our gods. It threatens those things that have captivated us, those things or people that we have come to depend solely upon. In verse 26, Demetrius goes on by making his case. He says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, it seems, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people by doing what? Saying the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now, I think this is amazing. What a gift to us to see what was going on in the church and what we're in the community. What we're praying will continue to happen in the community. Just like at a construction site, perhaps next door to the place that you work or down the street, or when one of your neighbors is having their roof repaired early in the morning, you can see and hear it. You hear the hammering. You wonder what it is. You look out and you see all of the workers doing their work. You see all of the progress over time. This is what was troubling them. They weren't seeing buildings being constructed and renovated. They saw souls being constructed and renovated. They saw people being turned away from what they had become dependent on and being turned to Christ. And this continues to trouble them. He had persuaded those people that those idols are no gods at all. That should be something that is so obvious. But doesn't it again make the point that you and I are easily blinded? How can you, out of silver or wood or anything else, with your own hands, carve and fashion an idol and then think that that is worthy of our worship? It doesn't move. It doesn't think. It doesn't talk. But that's exactly what is happening here and all over the world. That is exactly what is happening in hearts all over this room, mine included. At different points in your day or your week, your heart will be lured away to worship or love something that is not worthy of your worship. But you just can't see it. You just don't get it. It makes no sense. Not until the back end. Not until you come to see the futility of what you were doing and believing and thinking. Not until you come to see the surpassing value of the gifts of Christ that are coming in and replacing those things in your life, giving you something real and meaningful to live for. But until then, We just don't get it. And even here, they act as though this is some new idea. This is what is all over the Old Testament as well. Because there are people everywhere who are worshiping these things as though they're worthy of worship. Listen to what it says so clearly in what was our public reading of Scripture this morning, Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? See, that's ridiculous. Where now is our God? Our God is in the heavens. Don't you see? He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot see. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Here's the warning. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Be careful what you worship. That's the point. Be careful what you cling to. Be careful what settles down on the throne of your heart. Because it is very hard to see it once it's there. We are blinded, just as these people were. And isn't that what the gospel, isn't that what our evangelism is all about? We are not going around peddling an accessory, a gold chain to wear, or a bracelet to put on, or a ring to add Jesus to your hand. We are offering people Christ himself, who replaces all of those things, who can dethrone the most ingrained false belief. We're offering them God. We're offering them the gospel. Some hear us do that. They have this simple objection. Why can't you just leave people alone? They're happy. Can't you just leave them alone? Is it that really a big a deal to them? I mean, are they not living a good life? Aren't they reasonably nice people? Just leave them alone. Why do they have to think like you? Why do they have to believe like you? Because of Christ. Because of the truth. And because like us, there's no pride involved in this. Like us, once, they cannot see it. They need God to open their eyes. And he does that through the gospel. It's exactly what we needed. Let's put it in an everyday sense. What is our answer to this objection? Imagine that you knew someone who was being duped into buying a house with a rotten foundation. And they had conspired together with all of the necessary parties to make the contract work, even the inspector and the appraiser. And they came out and they didn't say anything about the rotten foundation. And so these friends of yours are about to enter into a contract on something that is worthless and empty and rotten. And you are the only person who knows that. Can't you just leave them alone? They're so happy. Look at them. They're boxing all their stuff up. They're ready to go in. They have diagrams of all the rooms and where they're going to put their furniture. They're starting to take pictures out front. You going to ruin that for them? How unloving. How hateful must you be not to warn them. The foundation is rotten. Don't do this. There is something better. Christ is offering to you himself, and he is a rock. He is the one you should build your life on. This is not harassing people. This is enriching people. And that's why we do it with joy. We burst all of the bubbles with a smile on our face because someone once burst out. And it was the greatest thing that ever happened to us. Someone came to us and said, what are you doing with your life? Look at what you believe. Look at what you trust in. That is empty. It is rotten. It's no good. Come meet Christ. And we were changed. So the gospel, One of the great gifts of the gospel is that threat. I want you to come to me, but know this. As soon as you step in the door, I will kill your gods. And then you will have me. And there's nothing better than me, Christ says. Not only does the gospel, though, exchange one life for another, false gods for the true one, a rotten foundation for a solid one, but also the gospel promises us an exchange of vain glory for real glory. Listen to verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all Asia, it seems, and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, something that I want you to see here, the reason I believe this argument is being made by Demetrius and others, it's really not because they are concerned for Artemis' glory and magnificence. None of this has been so far about anyone else. It's all about their magnificence. It's their felt glory. They feel that as long as Artemis is in control, as long as the temple is standing, as long as there are many people flocking to worship, they will maintain their glory. And of course, it began with their livelihood. Of course they will. Because business will boom as soon as we get the gospel out of here. This text and many others do well to remind us that there really is nothing more important to people than their glory. Now, I believe that this is something that God has hardwired into people. He has made us for glory. But because sin is so deceitful and sinister, sin comes into the picture and twists it so that people are born no longer crying out for Christ's glory. They are born crying out for their own glory. They're no longer living for His glory. They're living to get their own glory. This is my fight every moment of every day. I want my own glory. As long as sin remains, I will want my own glory. This is not about the glory of another. This is about the gospel threatening the glory they have come to love. But yet again, as for every person in here, Jesus Christ, by His good news, offers us an incomparable glory. The glory that belongs to Him. But when you threaten someone's glory, boy, you're really getting at it now. You're going to, as we say, get their goat. And they just might be out of control after that. That's exactly what happens a little later in this text, in verse 28. We're not going to read the entire part here, but listen to their rage. When they heard this, all of the people are hearing Demetrius, and he's telling them, you better watch out. You let Paul and these guys keep preaching Jesus, and you're going to lose your glory. Artemis is done, and who knows what's going to happen then. Blinded, can't see the glory to come. And so when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You remember last week when all of those people were coming to Christ and they had previously trusted in their magic, and they had all these magic spell books and everything else, that they brought them out and they had an enormous bonfire in the middle of the street. Today, $3-4 million worth of books being burned because they're coming to Christ. All of these people now who are hearing this filled with rage against the gospel, not with love for it, they are in the streets, and it is a mob scene. It is like something that we would see in our country when we are at the height of rioting over some injustice in one of our cities. That's the picture of what's going on here. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul, you got to love Paul, man, this dude fears nobody. He wanted to go into the assembly. He's ready to go. He's ready to go right into the midst of the mob and tell them the truth of Christ. And yet the disciples were holding him back. They wouldn't let him go in. Because he was so impassioned about the gospel, he was ready to run right into the fire. And that would have been it. Paul walks in there in the middle of that mob. They put him to death. But God, by the work of his friends, prevented that from happening. And Paul lived to preach another day. But you see here again, what is this telling us about people? What is this telling us about us? You want to see what somebody really thinks? You want to see people get really excited? Threaten their glory. Threaten their glory. They were bypassing, as many of us do even today, true glory for a counterfeit version of their own. Some of you may have read this fantastic book called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and at one part in the book, a Christian who's the main character, he's leaving the city of destruction and he's going on to a place called the Celestial City where he will be with God. And so it's an allegory about the Christian life and what it's like to be a Christian in the world, making your way into God's kingdom, essentially. And as he's walking along, there are these two characters named Formalist and Hypocrisy. They all have these interesting names to describe their character. And as Christian is walking down the King's Way, all of a sudden these two jokers hop the wall of salvation. And they come in down the road, having bypassed everything the Christian had to go through. He was supposed to go through the wicket gate, which was the proper way of entering in, by the cross to lose his burden and to be on the King's Way according to his terms in his kingdom. And they weren't going to have that. That's too much trouble. Can't I just get the glory the easy way? Can't we just get some glory for ourselves? Listen to what John Bunyan says, the words that he puts in their mouth. They say, we were born in the land of vain glory, and we're going to Mount Zion for the purpose of receiving praise. They've completely missed it. They've completely missed the whole message of the gospel, of the kingdom of Jesus. It's not about shortcuts and hopping a wall so that you can be praised. It's about walking the path that Jesus has laid out. It's about getting rid of those desires to cut the corners and to be willing to suffer with him, willing to walk with him, because he promises us something even better. He does not promise us our glory. He promises us his own glory. And there's nothing better than that. Now take that grid. Take that picture of the true reality in God's kingdom. And the next time that you are at Walmart, the grocery store, you're sitting flipping through the channels, take a glance at the magazines. Look at the stories coming across the news. Watch the award shows. Watch the CMAs. Watch the Oscars. And you tell me what you see. You see a world of people out for one thing, their own glory. Put me there, same thing. There is a different way that Jesus is offering to us, and he is threatening that glory. He says, no more. No more awards for you. The awards are mine. And when I get the awards, when I get the glory, you will never have been happier. You will never have been more satisfied than when you are there with me in my glory. That's the gospel. That's the good news for people like you and me. We are born in the land of vain glory. But he is taking us to a celestial city where all the glory is his, and we will be there with him. You see, there is a difference between loving God for God and loving God for his gifts. We are to do both, no doubt. We should be loving God for his gifts. He gives them to us for that purpose. But what should be our first love? The first order love in the heart of every Christian, the proper love, is a love for God for God. I love you because I love you. I love you because of who you are. I love you for your grace. Thank you for your gifts. As we come to a close this morning, I hope that we can continue to consider in our own personal lives the way the gospel threatens us. Because these are beautiful, life-changing, soul-satisfying threats which come to us by way of promise. Friends, I want you to know that he has made extravagant, audacious promises to us. And he is walking us into them. That's what we're doing here as a church. We are walking into his glory, into his promises, so that we can please him, and we can know him. I want you this week to consider just one thing. It's a tall order, but it is something we are up to by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Would you seek to love God for God? Would you seek out every way that you can to his glory, enjoy his gifts? Write that down. Think about that this week. Evaluate your day in the evening. How was I? Did I love God today for God, or did I love him for his gifts? Examine your prayer life. How often do I sit down and all I ever do is ask, ask, ask? And it's beautiful to ask. He wants us to ask, right? But how much of my prayer life is, God, you are beautiful. Oh, I give you praise. You are glorious. Thank you. You're so good to me. I think if we're honest, all of us need an extra dose of glory praying, thanking God for who he is, not just for the things that he can give us. And when we do that, friends, I'm telling you this, it will be much easier to see and let go of the status quo in your life, and then to hear his good news come again to you and comfort you and strengthen you, and to make you even more in love with him. That begins by coming to faith in Christ. You may be here today and you've not heard these things before. This may be the first time or the 10th time or the 100th time you've heard the gospel, and this needs to be your day. It needs to be your day of conversion. You need to come to Christ. Do not wait. He is no accessory and he will not wait on you. Come to him now. Come into Christ. Know him. And come into his glory so that you can be with him, be satisfied in him like no other. Our Father in heaven, this morning we do give you praise. We give you glory and honor because of who you are. We love you because you have loved us. Your character, your nature is beyond compare. Your sovereignty is unthwartable. Your wisdom is unsearchable. Your goodness knows no bounds toward us in Christ. And so this morning we give you thanks and we welcome you to bring your good news yet again into the darkness of our hearts and threaten our lives that we may give them up. Threaten our gods that they may be put to death. And won't you please threaten our glory, our biggest problem, and exchange it for yours. Give us a vision of your glory in the world, that we may put our hands and our feet and our mouths to work for your glory. And all along the way, we will remember to give you thanks for all of these good things that are happening. And so we pray this with immense gratitude in the name of Jesus. Amen.